So good to see you this morning.
Appreciate the good singing, the good songs that we have sung together, the thoughts we've expressed together in prayer to God, the good reading from God's Word that we have just engaged in. We'll begin just in a moment to take a look at what I think we could aptly name the most singular, significant event in the face of human history. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Some evidences for that and some implications that it has for us in our life. But it is good to see each one. I'm glad that I have another one of my cousins here with us, betting a lot, her husband Mike, this morning. For the keenest of observers who may have been slightly confused, there's a perfectly good explanation, and I hope you'll get to meet and talk to them after services this morning. It's her twin sister that was with us just a couple of weeks ago, Patty, and so we're glad to have Mike and Betty with us this morning. I want to, as we said at the outset, to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. It's the focus of the preaching of the gospel as we find in the New Testament. It's the foundation of the faith of a child of God. We want to look at it for a brief time from an apologetic standpoint as to how we can provide some answers and evidences for those who would question the reality of the resurrection. It's a study, I think, that when we engage in, that it is bound to strengthen our faith in the teaching of God's Word, in Jesus as the Son of God, and to bolster the hope that we have in God and in heaven and in the hope of eternal life. And it's hard to think of a more significant study that we could engage in as we're looking at God's Word and we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus this morning. And as we think about the fact that the implications of it, they're not only things that are present and concern this life and this world, but they're things that concern eternity, the next life, and where we're going to be forever and ever after this life is over. We have a lot of our lesson on the chart this morning, and hopefully that will facilitate us as we talk about some things. But I want to begin by making the point this morning, as we've already stated, that the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the focal point of gospel preaching in the New Testament. In fact, in the city of Jerusalem, some 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, we find the Apostle Peter standing up, and the focal point of his lesson on that day is Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified him. He was buried. You slew him with your cruel hands, but God raised him from the dead. And so beginning in verse 29 of Acts 2 and going through verse 37, he said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." He's just quoted there from Psalms chapter 16. And he's saying, in this prophecy where David is saying that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, he's not talking about himself. But he says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He's saying this before sake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, or that is really better translated, Hades. "Neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Talking about the miraculous things that were experienced here on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 34, it said, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto thy Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And let me just make this observation about that rather lengthy text, and that is this. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ were just a hoax, were just a myth, were just some kind of fable, it would seem rather strange to begin proclaiming it in the same city, wouldn't it? Just some 50 days later, where there would be people who would know. They would have been exposed. And they could have exposed it as a myth, as a lie, as something that was just made up, as some kind of hoax. But it began being preached in that very same city less than 2 months later. And so Peter proclaimed those things. And we find in Acts chapter 3 in verse 15, part of Peter's sermon here after he and John had healed a lame man at the temple. Preaching Jesus again, he says concerning them, he said, "You killed the Prince of Life," he said, "whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And then in verse 2 of chapter 4, we see that as the preaching of the resurrection continued, the Sadducees, they're grieved at the preaching of the resurrection, and that stands for reason, doesn't it? That is, from their standpoint, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they're grieved that it's being preached. And so it says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, let me just make this point as well. If it were not true, it could have been proven, couldn't it? Sadducees could have said, well, let's go out to the tomb. Let's look in that tomb. Let's roll away that stone. There's the body. How can you preach the resurrection of this man here? Or if something else had happened to the body, they could have shown that. That could have been proven. But all they can do is be grieved and threaten those who are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Paul preached the resurrection at Athens later on in his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30 and 31, rather the third missionary journey, says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And Paul talked about his desire to preach and know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that would certainly include his resurrection. Let's think about some implications of the resurrection for us this morning. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we see indeed that Jesus is the Messiah, the prophesied anointed one of the Old Testament, the Son of God. His claims are validated. Paul proclaimed that in Romans chapter 1, there in verses 3 and 4, where there he's talking about the gospel. And he says that it concerns his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's so many different ways that we could approach this subject from the standpoint of God's Word. But it'd be hard to conceive of an individual whose life was greater transformed than the Apostle Paul himself, because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he became an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, as we read back in Acts chapter 9, when he was on his way to persecute Christians. But a second implication of the resurrection is the fact that since Jesus died, was buried, and arose from the dead, that he was indeed victorious over Satan, as had been promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, as Jesus had spoken of in his earthly ministry. You remember the promise made way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. After Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God addresses them, and he addresses the serpent in verse 15, and to the serpent he says in verse 15, of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's not a mistake to say that in a very real sense, the rest of the Bible is about the fulfillment of that promise. The one who would be born of the woman who would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus did that in his death and burial and resurrection from the dead, in which he provided the solution for sin, his blood, and he showed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. That death is not the end. Turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter, if you would, verses 14 and 15. Where here the Hebrew writer says, "Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," that is his death, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The power, the strength of Satan resides in temptation and in sin and the death to which that sin leads. Separation from God. The victory of Jesus over Satan consisted of his death in which he shed his blood, and which washes sins away and frees one from the bondage of sin, the servitude of sin, and brings on the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. The implication of the resurrection as well, and we read in Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ is now reigning on His throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we understand that death is not the end. That when this life is over, that there's an eternity to be faced. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, in that great resurrection chapter, said this. He said, if we in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, an occasional acquaintance, I guess you could say, somewhere between an occasional acquaintance and a friend. And he was asking, he said, well, how old are you? And I told him. And he said, well, you probably got about 20 good years left. I thought, well, that's kind of comforting to know, maybe, but what then? You know, is that all we have to look forward to? However many good years we have left after we reach a certain age, what about after death? Hopefully what we have to look forward to is an eternity. Spending eternity with God forever and ever after this life is over, and not just some kind of finite set of good years after we reach a certain point of age. This life here is just an infinitesimal drop in the ocean compared with forever and ever and ever where we spend eternity. What we learn because Jesus is raised from the dead is that we will be raised from the dead one day as well. And Jesus came to bear a spiritual harvest, to take souls to God, John chapter 12 and verse 24. And we must live as those who will be raised with an eternal destiny, with our affection set on things above and not on things on this earth. There's some challenges that we face. Some challenges that we face with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we may have a conversation, we may encounter someone that questions that seeks to put a different twist on what the Bible has to say about Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. For example, it's not all that uncommon to hear the claim that, well, Jesus lived. It'd be really hard to deny the fact that Jesus was a historical figure. Because even from secular history, whether it be Suetonius or Tacitus or Pliny or others, there are mentions of Jesus as a historical figure. Well, the claim is that, well, he lived and he taught and he was a good man and a great teacher and so on, but he didn't perform miracles and he wasn't raised from the dead. You know, I think a writer many years ago put it quite succinctly when he said this. If Jesus was not whom he claimed to be, he wasn't a good man. A good man doesn't go about and say things about himself that are not true and make claims about himself that are not true and doesn't say, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Well, that person is either a liar or a lunatic. He's not a good man. But that's the claim that some would make. Well, there's the allegation, the claim, well, the Gospels were written long after the death of Jesus, after His life and death. And they're not the testimony of eyewitnesses and the record of eyewitnesses and contemporaries, those who saw Him and those who spoke with Him and saw Him after His resurrection, but really what they contain are myths and fables that were just passed down by His disciples. Now, that's a whole other lesson in and of itself. But let me just make this point, that the study of New Testament manuscripts in relation to the originals that would have been written, the widespread distribution among different places, as well as what we see in among the early Christians, what sometimes referred to as the Church Fathers, really dispute and completely disprove this notion here. And then there's the idea or the notion that one really just has to kind of read through the New Testament and sift through a bunch of myths in order to see the real Jesus. And the real Jesus in the mind of those who have this kind of notion is that no miracles, nothing supernatural, no resurrection from the dead, and He didn't teach anything. I don't know why. That's kind of the view of the real Jesus. In other words, it's kind of constructing a God that is, that suits us. And so there are challenges that we meet. But we're challenged as well. And that is to be able to provide an answer to those who question the hope of a child of God. What is the hope that we have, the ultimate hope? Peter addresses that in the first chapter in verses 3 and 4. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have the hope of heaven because Jesus was raised from the dead. And we'll be ready to give an answer to that whole 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The same writer, the same epistle says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I want us to think, and we're probably not going to finish this study this morning, but I want us to think about three lines of evidence among many facts that we could take in looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want us to talk about this morning has to do with the gospel accounts, those inspired historical documents that set forth for us the testimony of the eyewitnesses, those who were there, those who saw, those who beheld Jesus and were witnesses of His resurrection from the dead. Now, I just begin by making point that the Gospels are inspired historical documents, and they provide eyewitness accounts of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone was talking about this a while back, and they said, well, that's kind of a circular sort of reasoning, isn't it? If you're using the Bible just to, you know, to prove the Bible, something that the Bible says. But even if a person were to reject the New Testament as being inspired, they're still faced with it as a historical document to be dealt with. That has between 5,000 and 6,000 manuscripts, far more than any other book of antiquity, that date much closer to the original than, again, any other book of antiquity that record what we have here. Now, the gospel is inspired. The Bible is inspired. But even those who deny that still have to deal with it from the standpoint of a historical record, a historical document. And one of the things we see as we do that is this. The gospel accounts are written with great specificity. You know, if I'm just making up a lie, I'm just going to tell somebody a big story and perpetrate some kind of hoax, I'm not going to include in it a lot of details about particular people and places and names and relationships and so on. And the reason that is obvious, isn't it? I don't want to give any more ammunition that can be checked or verified and disprove what I'm saying. But this is why our gospel writers didn't fear any of that. And we can see that over and over again. In fact, they wrote with great specificity, not fearful investigation, as they provide names and other details that were verifiable, even by those that have been among the first readers. Look with me at what Luke writes in his prologue as he addresses the Gospel of Luke initially to a man by the name of Theophilus for a very specific purpose we find. In Luke chapter 1 and here verses 3 and 4, Luke says, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Here's a man by the name of Theophilus. Perhaps it can be inferred, maybe not necessarily inferred, but inferred, that this man Theophilus was a high government sort of official. He's addressed as the most excellent Theophilus. And Luke, as he writes here, says, "I want you to be able to be assured, to be certain of the things you've learned. And so I'm writing you this gospel account." And in the gospel account of Luke, he gives name after name after historical figure, after place and event. For example, just one brief look. Luke chapter 3, beginning here in verse 1. These are things that were verifiable. These are dates, basically, that were verifiable. Names that were verifiable. As Luke here is talking about the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist, and he sets it in a historical context by saying, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Tacronitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." You realize the basic message could have been gotten across there had Luke simply said, "And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." But what did he do? He put it in a historical context that could be verified. Talking about all these rulers, all these people here that could be checked. He says, "Theophilus, I want you to know, I want you to be certain of the things you've heard about Jesus Christ." And I'll just make this observation, and I think I've made it before, but he writes Luke volume 2, right? Acts, the book of Acts, also written by Luke. To the same man, Theophilus. He's simply Theophilus. The point I would make here is this. Had Theophilus not been convinced by the book of Luke, there would have been no need to have written the book of Acts to him and talked about the history of the church as we find it there. And so the gospel accounts are written with great specificity. We're not fearful of investigation. Just one example from the miracles of Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, we see there Jesus healing a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Not just any Bartimaeus. This one, the son of Timaeus. I don't know how many Bartimaeuses there would have been in that day and age, but you could have gone to the one who was the son of Timaeus and found out if Jesus had really healed him, had restored his sight. Dealing with the death of Jesus, his trek to the cross. You remember a man by the name of Simon was compelled to bear the cross after it reached a certain point. There were a lot of figures in the first century whose names were Simon. But this wasn't just any Simon. This was Simon of Cyrene, that city in northern Africa. This wasn't just any Simon of Cyrene, that city in northern Africa. This is the one who is the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. You think about how many things there are in that could have been verified. The gospel didn't fear that. The inspired writer Luke gives us that kind of detail. And then there's the overwhelming multitude of the witnesses. Paul wrote of over 500 who were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. You know, if you were in a court of law, and I don't know what the cutoff point would be, but you begin to bring witnesses forward, and they were all testifying to the same thing. At some point, maybe three or four, I don't know at what point, but I guarantee you, the judge is not going to allow 500 to come to the stand and give the same redundant testimony. That is overwhelming. That is powerful. But we see that, and the Apostle Paul writes about that. And he said, most of them are still living. You can ask them whether or not they witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Now, I want to make this point. We're going to make one point in our study this morning, and then we'll pick up with the other two at some point in time. But I want to make this point concerning the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Jesus. And this is a fairly specific point, narrow point. We could talk about the various theories that have been meted out, and we'll do that at some time to try to explain away why the tomb was empty. But let's consider, just for a few moments, the women who were eyewitnesses. And as we read through these texts, notice the verbs of seeing. They beheld, they observed of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Here we find in Matthew chapter 27 in verses 55 and 56, we're told, and many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Verse 61 of Matthew 27 tells us, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. That is, they were sitting opposite the tomb. What was the point there? There wasn't any mistake as to where the body of Jesus was placed. They saw it placed there. It was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a newly hewn tomb out of the rock, we're told. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. He is not here. Here is the angel speaking, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. They observed where the body had been inside now the empty tomb. And beginning in verse 7, the instructions were, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Then continuing in verse 9 says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. It's not just a visual, is it? There's physical. They touched him. For later on, there are those who eat with him. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 through 47, just a portion of that beginning says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the last and of Joseph, and Salome. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. ever think about how much detail these inspired writers go into to make a point as basic as this? They saw the tomb. There wasn't any mistake as to which grave the body was placed. They beheld that. I mean, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, just a portion of that we read at the outset this morning. This is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Behold the place where they laid him, they're instructed. And then later on we're told, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Let's think about this as we conclude this morning. Just a couple of points that we can make after we read from John's account. Beginning in chapter 20 and verse 1, where again we see the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and seeth the stone taken away, and looked in the sepulchre. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. It's no doubt an interesting aspect of this particular line of evidence here, this testimony here. You have it on the screen in front of you. And I think it makes a strong point, not the only point, but a strong point regarding the resurrection of Jesus and the eyewitness testimony. If you were fabricating a story, if you were building a hoax in the first century about a man who had allegedly risen from the dead, you wouldn't have chosen women as the chief of your witnesses in relating that story. And that's because of the way that women were viewed in the culture of the first century. Let me illustrate again. You see it on the screen here. In the culture of that day, women were not highly regarded as witnesses. Josephus writes in Antiquities 4:8-15, but let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of the gender. And that's Josephus, that's not me writing there. You understand that, right? Going on down, he says, since it is possible that they may not speak truth, either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment. Sam, he held women in a very low esteem, didn't he? And that was a general tenor of that time. If you're building a story, you're not going to bring forth all these women as your witnesses. The Jewish Talmud recorded this: any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer. I've already made the observations as we talked about this. If you were fabricating a resurrection story in the first century, you wouldn't use women as your chief witness. Like you would bring forward some high government official who was known and respected, or maybe some doctors or lawyers or just whoever it might have been. These are my witnesses. But then even on top of that, the foremost of these witnesses would most likely not be a woman with a history of demon possession. Did you notice how many times the name Mary Magdalene occurred in those verses that we read just a little while ago? Here's among the chief witnesses, the first one to witness the resurrected Jesus. The point here is this. This would have happened only if you were accurately recording the events. And that's what took place. And it did. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to stop here this morning. I know you have an outline that gives you a glimpse of the other two points we'll be talking about. I might just flash those on the screen briefly. We'll come back to these in another lesson. But you want to couple that with the circumstances in which this message was proclaimed and flourished. It wasn't favorable to those who were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the standpoint of political opposition or cultural opposition or in the face of religious opposition. And then thirdly, there's the point that we want to make, and you can look at that, about the integrity of the witnesses. What they endured, what they suffered, and why they did that. In fact, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that repelled the preaching of the gospel and caused those who were being mocked and scoffed and beaten and imprisoned and even put to death to maintain their faith all the way unto the end and to hold to that. What does the resurrection of Jesus from the dead mean for me today and for you today? Some 2,000 years ago, the tomb was found empty. Here it is, October the 30th, now 2016. What does it mean for us? It means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the only way to the Father and eternal life. And I must die to sin. As He died on the cross, I must die to sin and be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in a newness of life. If I'm to enjoy spiritual life with God here and now and eternal life when Jesus comes again, and having done that, having been raised with Him, I must seek those things which are above. I've got to have my sight set on things that are spiritual and eternal in nature, not just kind of things that, you know, we can be so tempted to sort of grovel around for here on this earth that aren't going to last. Things that are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Blessed is yours this morning. Hopefully, if you're here and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've never died to sin, been raised, been buried with Him in the waters of baptism, and been raised to walk in a newness of life, to have the forgiveness of your sins, to become a child of God, to have the hope of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ died. He was buried. And He was raised from the dead. That one day you and I might be raised from the dead and live forever and ever with Him in eternity. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing, if you're subject to Christ's invitation.